The goal is for us to finish 1 Corinthians today and start Isaiah. We'll see if that actually happens, but that's the goal. Remember, the purpose of the class is, what are some principles we can have in studying the Word of God, as well as, learn some content and some doctrine, too. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your Word, and we pray your blessings teach us. Send your Spirit to instruct us from your Word. We thank you for that wonderful gospel, that salvation is because of what you have done for us. And we pray, Lord, as we've been reminded, that our lives would be a good reflection on the gospel. We so need that. We pray, Father, that we would be thinking, how can we glorify our God? Help us to be grateful for the salvation, to trust you all the more. You are a faithful God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me back up. I am having problems with my hearing aids. So, if I have problems hearing you, or if I come to you, that's why. There was an adjustment in there, and it caused all kinds of problems. So I may even take them out. We'll see what's happening. Okay? Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians 1. And Paul has, in this introductory part about the epistle and where he's going, he has the part where he identifies himself in the first three verses, who he's from, who he is, to whom is he writing, and then he has the salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've dealt with that, and we've dealt with the issue of where's the Holy Spirit in there. And then he begins and he thanks God. And if you look at this, at least in the translation I have, remember the goal here is to look at this from an English perspective, English language. So while I brought a Greek Testament, it's over there. Okay, it's not with me. It's up there. And so the goal is not to say, well, what does the Greek say? The answer is for us with our skills as English to see what we can do. That can at times drive us to a different translation. If you don't have a good translation, good, solid, faithful, almost literal translation, it'd be a good excuse for you to go get another one. For years, people used the Living Bible and the NIV, both of which are so bad that I seriously question if you're using one of those. Okay, somebody's going to get offended. Please don't. But if you have those, you can call those the Word of God. They are so bad and so biased in their translations with those two. A friend of mine years ago did a quick study just with the T of Tulip. With the NIV, and he said every verse you go to, it's interesting how they twisted them, the typical classic ones for using teaching total depravity. So be very careful with your English translation. Okay, so Paul then thanks God for these people, and the point of all this about the translation is, my translation has is verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all one long sentence. And yours may or may not have that. Then verse 8 is the second sentence. And one of the things we're always looking at, of course, when we're looking at paragraphs is what's the topic sentence of the paragraph. And the second thing that's always important, this is fundamental to when we're asking the questions, what is this passage teaching? You always have to say, how does this pericope fit the purpose of the book? Okay, and some of the purposes of the books are pretty clear, pretty easy. Galatians is always the classic one. The purpose of Galatians is to show that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and that works do not contribute to salvation, and that if you are trusting in your works or your salvation, that's false doctrine. That's from the pit of hell. Okay. And so every time you look at a section in Galatians, you're asking the question, how does this fit Paul's purpose? It's interesting, in the second half of Galatians, the application, you even have things, what you sow, you will reap. And people want to perhaps look at that and misunderstand that and say, is that teaching salvation by works or something like that? No, but it's in the book of Galatians that statement is there. So when we look at 1 Corinthians, the purpose of this passage is, or the book rather, is Paul is dealing with a church that's got some serious behavioral issues. And so you're asking the question, what is the purpose here? And the pericope that we're looking at, the purpose is Paul is introducing the letter that he's writing to the people, to the congregation that has these behavioral issues. And he's bringing up some issues, but notice how he's thanking God for them, for the work that God has done for them. What Paul is doing is he's driving home the indicatives of the faith before we get to the imperatives later on in the book. Okay? So he's driving home those indicatives, who they are in Christ and who they are in the gospel. So, thus he uses this kind of language. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything. See all these indicatives, all these statements of fact. Here's what God has done for you. There's who you are, that you're enriched in these things. You know, the testimony of Christ has been confirmed in you, verse 7, so that you, you come short in no gift, so you have the gifts. Okay, you are eagerly waiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to talk just a little more about that today. Who will also confirm you to the end, okay, that you might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. All this eschatology that Paul's going to get to in chapter 15. Okay, and then God is faithful. Why is he talking about God is faithful? What is that statement here for? How does it fit the purpose of the paragraph? How does the paragraph fit the purpose of the book? Okay, so that always has to happen. That's particularly difficult in some books where the purposes aren't quite so clear. And then how do we apply them? Mm-hmm. So, but we need to understand that. We looked at that a lot when we studied John, right? We knew the purpose of John and what is the purpose of the various pericopes. Any questions on that? Okay, let's move. Okay, so Paul says here, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. We saw what that was last week and the week before. So that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so any of you remember, I mentioned last week what the word revelation here is in Greek? What is the word? You know enough?
Apocalypse.
The apocalypse, yeah. Apokalypsis is the Greek term. Yeah, the apocalypse. Okay, and what is it telling us when it's talking about Christ's second coming is a revelation? So the second coming, what is Paul telling us when he says it's a revelation about Christ? How is it a revelation about Christ? Well, what does the word revelation imply to us?
Something that has been hidden or revealed.
Yeah, something that's hidden but gets revealed. Okay, so what is it about Christ that we don't see right now that we need to be revealed? Any of you had a vision like Revelation chapter 1? I don't think so, right? With all the glory of Christ? Okay? No. So, any of you had a vision of the glory of Christ? No, we haven't. We haven't seen Christ. So not only is this going to be something that the unbelievers in rebellion are going to see, oh my goodness, look, who is this person? You know, but also we believers really don't see Christ. Does that remind you, hopefully, of 1 Peter 1? Whom having not seen yet you love? See that language in 1 Peter 1? Okay. So Christ is going to be revealed. We're going to see him as he is, and we will be like we are. Okay, God's going to change us. But we'll get to see Christ in all of his glory. What a wonderful thing that is. And that's why it's appropriate to call the second coming the revelation of Christ. So that's what Paul has in mind here. So, waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I confess to you, I don't know that I'm waiting for that. I'm not real excited about that. I'm real weak on my eschatology. Okay, I need to have eschatology as a driving force in my life more. I've told you this story many times. But when we first started homeschooling our kids, okay, our youngest child is in his 40s. Okay, so that tells you how many years ago when we started homeschooling. When we were homeschooling, it was very unusual for people to homeschool. Okay, it was bleeding edge. Okay, now, this is a good application of the idea that ideas have consequences. There was a family that we knew that were homeschooling, and they believed Jesus was coming any day. Well, if you think Jesus is coming on any day, how much are you going to educate your kids? No, I am not going to exaggerate. Their homeschooling day was 15 minutes. 15 minutes, and they felt they had educated their child for the day. Now, you don't get a whole lot of math and a whole lot of English and a whole lot of history done in 15 minutes a day. But you see how their eschatology drove their behavior, right? Well, our eschatology should drive our behavior too. They had bad eschatology, therefore they had bad behavior. Now, in my opinion, that's de facto truancy, but that's a whole other issue. You know, 15 minutes a day for your education for your child, and that's it. Now, I don't know what they did the rest of the day. I guess played games, you know, for the kids or something like that. But isn't it the kids that job? They were, you know, primary school, first, second, third graders, you know, that age. Okay. But you see how your theology drives your behavior. Okay. There's a lot of people that have done a lot of thinking about the Puritans. The Puritans are what we today would call post-mills. Now, back then, that term was not used. Okay. Back then, the term that was used to describe what the Puritans believed was amillennialists. Okay. And now what we call amillennialism, they didn't have back then. Okay? What's the difference between postmillennialism and amillennialism? Yeah.
Postmillennialism is hopeful.
Exactly. Postmills are optimists and amillennialists are pessimists. Okay? I'm saying that as an amill. Okay? But that's one of the accusations against we amills. You guys are pessimists. You know, I had a prophet seminary tell us that. Okay? You guys are pessimists. You notice how that's an ad hominem argument, by the way? Okay? But the Puritans were post-mills. They were optimists, and therefore, what happened to them in their behavior? Well, they went out and did things. That's why they could go out and talk to people about Christ. You know, and they would convert people and talk to their neighbors. Now, if you're convinced that your unbelieving neighbor is not going to come to Christ, you may not talk to him. But if you're convinced that Christ is saving people all over the place, you're probably going to go talk to your neighbor and other people and people at work and things like that. You see how your eschatology drives your behavior? Okay. So what were these people doing? Back here to the text. Waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What do you guys think? They're waiting for the second coming. They see, Christ is hidden. And they want to know more about Christ. That's what it seems to be saying. So let's go on. Now notice the next phrase or clause. Who will confirm you to the end? Okay, so it's Christ. And is it Christ who will confirm you? My question is, what's the antecedent of the pronoun? Who? Is it Christ or is it the Father? Because the Father's mentioned earlier in the same sentence. Remember, this is one long sentence. Okay. Notice, I thank my God. So is the antecedent that phrase, my God, concerning you for the grace which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will confirm you to the end? Is it, I thank my God, who will confirm you? Or is it Christ who will confirm you? You all think it's Christ? Okay, we're going to vote on this? Okay. Anybody want to disagree? Yeah, one of the rules typically of grammar is the closest pronoun is typically the antecedent. Okay. So in other words, if Paul meant it to be the Father, he would probably use something like, the Father who will confirm you, or the Father will confirm you. He would use language like that. So typically it's the closest pronoun. Okay. So it's probably Christ, okay, who will confirm you to the end. Now, you remember that one of the things we talked about is how important prepositions are. What's the preposition here in that phrase?
To.
Yeah, what does it mean to confirm to the end instead of at the end? What is the difference?
Ongoing, all the way through versus.
Yeah, it appears to be that, doesn't it? Yeah, that to the end is this, and this is the pronoun that has the idea that the confirming process is continuing. So my, what?
Perseverance.
Yeah, it's like perseverance from God's perspective. God is taking care of us, so we persevere. Right. Okay, so then my question is to you, what does it mean to confirm? Now, usually we think of a confirmation as an activity that somebody does and says, yes, that's official. Right? I confirm that that happened. Yeah, Renee?
The ESV says sustain.
It says what?
Sustain.
Sustain. Rather than, okay. Who will sustain you to the end? Does it have to as the pronoun? Not pronoun, preposition, right? Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, sustain you to the end. Okay? That seems to be the idea that's behind this, right? Okay, so it will sustain you to the end or confirm you to the end. Okay? So Christ is going to, what, sustain us to the end? He's okay, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is going to confirm us or sustain us so that, here's the result, right? We will be what does blameless mean?
Without blame.
Without blame, yeah. Okay, what does that mean? Okay. Now, when is this blameless statement going to be that you'll be blameless? When is that statement about you going to be?
In the day of resurrection.
Okay. Right. Good. Now we're going to talk about that in a minute. What does it mean for Christ to say that you are blameless? Yeah.
He's returning in judgment.
Yes.
That's a really big deal.
Yes. And so let's get to the point, because of what Thomas just said. When is this going to happen? What is the language there?
The day of our Lord Jesus.
The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that bring up Old Testament thoughts? Do you remember what the Corinthian church was made up of? Jews and Gentiles? We've seen that there's a lot of Old Testament thought here just in these first few verses. Okay, what is the term that Paul has in mind that's an Old Testament term? The day of the Lord. Don't you think? All familiar with that term, the day of the Lord? Okay, good. I forgot my concordance. Confession's good for the soul. I was going to give you a concordance to look it up. So guess what? You're going to tell me, because you all have concordances in your brain, right? And you also have marginal notes in your Bible, right? That's what I use, right? Okay, give me some places where the phrase the day of the Lord is used in Scripture. Can you think of a New Testament place, maybe, or an Old Testament place?
Peter.
Where? Okay, very good. That's Paul, by the way. But it's okay. It's okay. 1 Thessalonians 4. No, 2 Thessalonians, rather. Okay. How about the phrase, the great and terrible, or some translations, the great and awesome day of the Lord? Where does that phrase occur in the New Testament?
Zephaniah 1:14.
Very good. Okay. Okay. You know that by memory, or did you got a note? He's got an online concordance. Very good. Okay, super. Okay, yeah. Okay.
Isaiah 2:12.
Okay, which is?
For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and shall be brought low.
Okay. Do you have that Zephaniah one there, Mark, to read to us?
The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there.
Okay. Yeah, Renee?
Obadiah 1:15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be back to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head.
Okay. And let me give you one that I thought you would go to. How about Acts chapter 2? Is that what you had in mind, Joseph? Acts 2. What is Acts 2? Pentecost, right? Next, so we go to Pentecost, okay? And do you remember the accusation? These guys are speaking in lots of different languages. Ah, they're just drunk, right? Okay? And the answer is, no, it's not. It's 9 in the morning. But, well, what is going on? And then Peter quotes Joel chapter 2. Okay, so Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. See, there is that phrase, day of the Lord. Okay? And it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So, these references that we've looked at as the day of the Lord, what does this tell you about the day of the Lord? What kind of day is it? It's a judgment day. It's a frightening thing. God's coming in judgment. That seems to be the kind of language that's there a lot. Okay? Not always, but it seems to be that. Okay? Now, if we go to Acts 2, that where Peter is quoting from Joel, you know, they say, what's going on? And Peter says, God has poured out his spirit. God has poured out his spirit, and people are going to prophesy. Okay, and then he goes, and then, you see why. Okay, and then he goes, what is it going to do, happen to the sun and the moon? Turn to blood and all kinds of things? The sun's going to be dark and the moon's turned to blood. I mean, the moon's going to be kind of red looking. Okay, so you got issues with the sun and the moon, right? Okay, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Okay. Now, the sun going dark in this language here, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. Is that a good time or a bad time? It's a bad time. Now, why does Peter quote that at Pentecost? Yes, but the context out of Joel is something positive. Something good is happening. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all kinds of people. And oops, the day of the Lord is coming too. Now I got a thought for you just to think about. I'm wondering if a prefiguration of the day of the Lord is the events of 70 AD. When all kinds of people were wiped out and killed and Jerusalem was leveled and things like that. And that maybe is being what Peter's talking about. And if that's true, this language is also used in the book of Revelation, which helps date the book of Revelation. There are some people who are legitimate, serious Bible scholars who think the book of Revelation was not written in 90 or 95 AD, but was written about 65, 68 AD. And those events that are talking about in the book of Revelation are the events of 70 AD. Remember, the book of Revelation is meant to be a comfort to the people who got the letter. Now, the reason we're doing this little bit is when Paul, back in 1 Corinthians, talks about that you might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think all of this day of the Lord idea is in the background in Paul's language. And that's my point. Which says something to you, does it not, about the deity of Christ in Paul's opinion? If it's the day of the Lord, who is the Lord whose day it is in the Old Testament? It's God himself. So that says to you a little something about Paul's opinion that Christ was God. Now back to the point about being blameless in this day, because we really haven't answered that question. What does it mean for a sinner like John Garrisey to be blameless in that day? Does it mean that John's really a nice guy? And he is. We know that. Okay. But is he blameless? Notice I'm not picking on any of you, because that would be just, you know, really unpolitic to do that. Yeah. Go ahead.
Does this have to do with double imputation?
Yes. It's justification, is it not? How can God, to use his own language in Romans 3, be just and justifier to say, on the day of Christ, that you are blameless? How can he do that and be just? By the way, okay, think about that one. I don't think God's fair, by the way. I think God is just. This is a side point. We'll talk about that later if you want. Okay, God is just. And how is he going to say that about you or me or anybody else, that they're blameless? Because he looks at you in Christ. That's called justification. And union with Christ. And all those kind of doctrines that are brought together. And that's how that you will be blameless. Now, given all of that, that's the end of sentence one in the paragraph. Right? All of that's one big long sentence. How does the next sentence begin? What?
Faithful.
God is faithful. Why does Paul say that? Why does Paul say God is faithful? Notice what we're trying to do here in the class? We're trying to say, why are these here? Okay, I'm assuming that the details of the text are important. Okay, y'all agree? Jesus says Not one jot or one tittle of God's word is not going to be fulfilled, right? What was the jot? Remember the littlest letter? What's a tittle? The difference between two letters, like the difference between an O and a Q, just a little leg there. Okay, that's what a tittle is. Okay, the details of the text are important. So why does Paul say right here, right now, God is faithful?
I think it's another reason of saying believe it.
Yes, that's the point of the statement. It's an indicative with an implied imperative. God is faithful. This will happen. Paul seems to be saying, what?
It's a comfort.
Yes.
He's going to do it.
Yes. Yeah. All of this is going to happen. Give me a second, Renee. Okay, all this is happening. By the way, it's really going to happen because God keeps his word. Isn't that what he's saying? You will be declared blameless by the God who is blameless. Yeah, Renee.
He also seems to be saying, well, and I'll prove that he's faithful because of his faithfulness that you were called into the fellowship of Christ. So just the fact that you're a Christian shows that God is faithful.
Yes.
Therefore, he's going to be faithful.
Yeah. And I wanted to get to that now, that the rest of the sentence. Okay, what is the purpose of the statement? What is it saying about this? Okay. When it says, okay, by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay. What is the purpose of that? God is faithful, and God is the one who called you into his fellowship. What is that statement? What is it there for? And I think the point is to prove God's faithfulness. You were brought into his fellowship. Now, what is that fellowship that he's talking about? Is that talking about a personal relationship with God? Or is that talking about being part of the church? Or could it be both? It doesn't always have to be dichotomized. Okay? Don't always have to separate it into two separate ideas there. Okay? Okay. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. One last thought here. Notice how the word called is being used again. Let's look at this. Okay, let's start at 1:1. Where is the word called used? Call or called, past, present, whatever. Okay, where is it?
1:1.
1:1, which is?
Paul called.
Called
it.
Call an apostle, right? Okay, what else? Where's next?
Called to be saints. 2.
1:2?
Yeah.
So you were called saints? Is that right?
Yeah.
Where is next?
Call upon the name of the Lord. 1:2.
Is that 2 also?
Yeah.
Call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, where's next?
Verse 9.
Which is?
By whom you were called into fellowship.
You were called into the fellowship, right? Now, notice how the same word, is used different ways, right? Call upon the name of the Lord. Remember we talked about that? It's the idea of worshiping and also asking for help. Okay, we saw that's Old Testament language, right? Remember, it's in Genesis a lot. Here, Abraham called upon the name of the Lord, built an altar, called upon the name of the Lord. Another place that we saw it in Joel, and it was referenced in that Acts 2 that we saw a few minutes ago. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So the word call here has the idea of worshiping or asking for help. So when we call upon the name of the Lord, that's talking about our worship. It's a good idea, is it not, for us to think about that's what we're doing when we assemble Sunday morning. Okay, but the idea called saints and you were called, this is the idea where the doctrine of effectual calling means God brings you into his kingdom. God saves you. It is God who does more than just invite you to Christ, but he actually unites you to Christ. He brings you to Christ. That's what the word effectual means in contrast to the word effective. Okay, now Paul called an apostle. Does that mean that it's just Paul's title? Or is it more? I think it's more than just a title. Okay, it's that God made Paul an apostle. So Paul's salvation, this is, called saints, called by whom you were called into the fellowship. Okay, here, Paul's given the office. Now, the reason I bring this up is what? The same word is used in the same pericope with different nuances and different meanings. Okay? We ought not to be so wooden that the same word always has the same meaning. Okay, that's my point. You want to begin with that. It tends to have the same meaning if it's in a paragraph. Okay, it tends to. We want to be careful. Okay, but it may not. Okay. Your words don't always have the same nuances in Scripture, the same meaning. The one that we mentioned a few weeks ago was the word leaven. All right? You've heard people say, leaven always means something bad. Okay, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. But we saw that Jesus uses the word leaven to describe the kingdom of God. It's like leaven. You throw a little bit into bread, you knead the bread, and a little bit of leaven gradually spreads and spreads, and the whole loaf rises because of the leaven. Okay? So we have the point here. Now, any questions on 1 Corinthians 1 to 9? Okay, so what principles have we learned? Well, there's one right there, right? Same word in different places in the same paragraph doesn't always have the same nuance. Okay, so that's one principle. What else?
Phrases, sometimes as a new believer, you might not know what the phrases that Paul uses are coming from the Old Testament.
Right, there's a good one. Old Testament background. Yeah. We should ask that all the time. Okay? Dispensationalists tend not to ask that. Okay? Let me give you an example. Somebody please quote to me John 1:1. Was the Word. The Word was God. Now that phrase, in the beginning, does that have an Old Testament background? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. If you look at dispensationalists, at least some of them that I have heard that teach through the Gospel of John, they do not bring the Old Testament background into that phrase. And I think we should. I think John is reflecting back on the Genesis 1:1 statement. Okay? So we want to ask that all the time. What's the Old Testament background? Good. So that's another principle we've learned, right? What's the Old Testament background for this? Okay? Which tells us how important it is for us to know the Old Testament. We're people of the New Covenant, but we have to know the Old Covenant writings. You notice how what the pastor said in the sermon this morning. Okay, the whole point about Esau and Jacob and all that, and how Paul reflects on that history and then does some theology in Romans 9 from that. Okay? Okay, so what other principles have we seen? Old Testament background, the same word can be used different ways in the same sentence or same paragraph, right? Yes, Renee.
I'm also wondering about translation because, like ESV says, Paul called to be an apostle, mm-hmm. and verse 2, called to be saints. Mm-hmm. If you look at the New King James, it shows that the to be is in italics, which means right. Not there in Greek. So to me, called to be an apostle, called to be saints, is very different from called an apostle or called saints.
Very good.
If I'm called to be Renee, that means I have to work hard to try and be Renee. If I'm just called Renee, then that's just what I'm called.
That's who you are.
Effort. Right. Yeah. That's what I am.
Yeah. You're right. Thank you very much. I tend not to badmouth the ESV here, but I don't like it. And you just hit one of the reasons why. Those words that other translations italicize for us and thus point out that they are not there in the original. The ESV doesn't do that little nice little help for us. And I think translation should. Okay? Other places the ESV is just fine. Okay? So some people like it, some don't. Okay. So I tend to be more wooden that way in the sense that I like things a little stricter. We have a real problem because there's always translating something from the colloquial of one language to the colloquial of another. You know, the example I use over and over, what's como te llamas mean in Spanish? What's your name? But it doesn't really mean what's your name. It really means what do you call yourself? Okay? Okay. Now, how do you say in Spanish it's hot? ¿Cómo se dice it's hot in español?
Está haciendo calor.
Yeah. Okay, right. How do you say it's cold?
Está haciendo frío.
Hace frío, see? You use the verb hacer, which means to make. Okay? in Spanish. But for hot, you say, you use the verb to be. You say, it is hot, but you say, it makes cold. But they don't translate. If you translate it, it makes cold, you wouldn't translate it that way in English. You translate it, it's cold. Right? So you have the problem of taking colloquial Spanish into colloquial English. Okay, you have that problem with Greek also, and Hebrew. Okay, you have that whenever you go from language A to language B. Okay? You ever use Google Translate? You get some pretty funny answers. Okay? Right, you do. Okay. So that's the problem. And every translation is going to have that problem. So, yeah, that's one of the issues with the ESV. So, yeah. So I like them to be a little more wooden. Every translation is going to have some interpretation in it. I like it where the translator self-consciously try to limit that. Okay? And it's a very difficult task. Okay? Is anybody who's...
Just those two little words to me change the whole meaning of
it. Yes. Yes. Quite a bit. Yeah. Okay. And you have that. I'll give you an example. Another one that's interesting. I think it's Exodus 3, where Moses meets the Lord, and he puts his hand into his shirt, and it comes out, and it's leprous or something like that. Okay. The Hebrew word is he puts his hand into his bosom. Okay. But you wouldn't translate that. You say put his hand in his shirt is what you would translate that. Okay. You have that kind of problem whenever you go from language A to language B. Yes. I don't want the translator to be my interpreter. Okay? That's my job. Okay? It's my job to be the interpreter. Okay. Any other thoughts? Questions? Okay. Now we have 3 minutes left in class. And we're going to start Isaiah. So let's just answer a couple questions. And we'll then... go into Isaiah next week, Lord willing. Okay, so turn your page over to page 17. You all have page 17, right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, Isaiah 7 is the prophecy of, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And that is a greatly contested prophecy in the history of translations over the last 100, 150 years. Okay? Because the Hebrew word for a virgin just simply means a young girl. Matthew self-consciously translates it for the word in Greek for virgin, a girl who has not had sex. Okay? A virgin shall conceive. Okay? And it's one of the proof texts for the virgin birth of Christ. Technically, we shouldn't talk about the virgin birth, we should talk about the virgin conception. But okay, the terminology of our day is the virgin birth of Christ. Okay, so we're going to look at Isaiah. It's, you know, and the plan. Notice I'm being a weasel. The plan is Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 because there's some interesting prophecies, and we're familiar with these. Isaiah 9 is the one where Christ is coming, and he's the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, etc. Okay, now how are you going to translate that wonderful Counselor? Don't most people go wonderful, comma, Counselor? Why do we do that? Handel's Messiah. Okay. But it really should be wonderful Counselor. If you look at there's four terms there, each with a noun and each with an adjective. Okay? So there. So, but Mr. Handel put a comma in there when he shouldn't have. Okay? So anyway, so we're going to look at those passages. But the first question we have to ask is, what's the date and what's going on historically? Because the prophecy of the virgin who's going to conceive has a historical background. And you look at your map there, and that's why I gave you the map on what's going on. Okay? So here's the historical background. Who wrote the book? We had to ask that with 1 Corinthians, right? That was Paul. Who wrote the prophecy of Isaiah?
Isaiah.
Very good. Okay. What was the date of Isaiah's prophecy?
70.
Go back a few years.
700.
Oh, sorry. 715.
Yeah, 715, 720, 730. It's in there. It's over a number of period of time. Okay. Do you remember the Isaiah 6:1? The date of Isaiah when it began? In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Right? So we can date that. That's Isaiah's when he was called to be a prophet. Right? The Lord, he has the vision of the Lord. So we can go back to the date of when Uzziah died, okay, and we look at it. Now, the reason this map is here is for us to understand a little bit. What was the status of the status of the nation? Well, let's do some quick history here. We got a couple minutes. Okay. Who was Israel's first king? Saul, right? Okay. And next?
David.
Next?
Solomon.
Next?
Jeroboam.
Rehoboam. Rehoboam. I'm not even sure how to spell it. Okay? So, Saul was of what tribe?
Benjamin.
He was tribe of Benjamin. David?
Judah.
Solomon?
Judah.
Okay. And what happens here? Now, let's go into our history, and that's why you have the map. So we understand a little bit of what's going on. You see the map there actually goes back more towards Joshua's time, right? Class is over. Okay. Now, Joshua's time, because this is where the various tribes lived, the land that was allotted to the tribes. So you see where Judah is, right? Okay. So you see where Judah is?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, what tribe is in the middle of Judah?
Simeon.
Those two tribes ultimately sort of amalgamated. Okay. And become the southern kingdom. What was the name of the southern kingdom?
Judah.
See, when did this is the period right in here is when the nation divided, right? Okay. So Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, right? Jeroboam became the ruler of the north. Okay. Saul was of Benjamin. Where's the tribe of Benjamin? Just north of Judah. Okay. So did the Benjamites and the Judahites get along? Not too well. So, they didn't get along too well. In fact, one of the big divisions right in here, after Rehoboam, and what did Rehoboam do wrong? He raised taxes, right? Okay, people don't like taxes. He raised their taxes. Okay, one of the arguments is, the Benjamites and others saying, what do we have to do with David? You know, meaning the tribe of Judah. Because David was of the tribe of Judah. Okay, another interesting thing that happened. Do you see where the tribe of Dan is? Y'all found Dan? Okay, now, there's a famous phrase in the Old Testament about from the north to the south of Israel. What is that phrase? From Dan to Beersheba. Why would it do that if Dan is over there on the side? Yeah, Renee? Yeah. The tribe of Dan actually moved. They migrated. It's in the book of Judges. The whole tribe got up and moved north. Okay? So they moved north. Okay, you see where the word, the city of Dan is, and then the word Hittites up there? Up in that area. The whole tribe moved up there. So it's in the book of Judges. Okay? So that's why you see from Dan, and you see where Beersheba is? Is it on the map? Way down there in the middle of Simeon, from Dan to Beersheba. That was the land. Okay. So what we're going to read about in the book of Isaiah, let's bring this back to Isaiah. The nation has separated, because Isaiah is down here historically, much farther down, right? King in the year the king Uzziah died, much farther down historically. The nation has separated. And what you're going to read about is the southern nation is going to get attacked by the northern nation. And not only is it going to be attacked by the northern nation, but the northern nation, what's just north of Israel? Remember, you got Judah in the south and then Israel. What's the nation north of Israel?
Syria.
Syria and Israel are going to attack Judah. Why? Because there's another nation that's north of Syria. Who was that?
Assyria.
Assyria. So they want to have this defense against Assyria. And they're going to have problems because Assyria is going to come in and ultimately wipe out the northern nation. Do you know the date of that? It's an important date. 722 BC. That's when the northern nation is wiped out. Okay? So the southern nation, Judah, is still going to be around for, another 120, 130, 140 years. What date you want to use. Okay? But that's the point. So that's what's going on in Isaiah. So when we have that, that's why I wanted you to see the map so we know what's going on, who the various tribes, who the players are in this war that's about to break out. Any questions about that? Now, here's the point of all that. When you read the prophets, let's not dehistoricize the prophets. You know what I mean by that? Let's not forget the historical situations that's really going on with it. Okay? These are real letters to real people in real historical situations. So we need to remember the history as best as we can. Some of them it's pretty easy, some of it's a lot more difficult. Okay? But we don't want to dehistoricize the prophets. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that we have your wonderful word and we hear the gospel there. And we're reminded of what our Savior has done for us. And we pray, Father, that we would know your word better and understand it, be faithful to it, that, Lord, you would have us thus be faithful to you. We pray, Father, that you would burn the truths of the gospel and what your word says into our hearts. Help us to memorize it, to learn it, to live it. Keep us safe, Father. We're heading out. We pray especially for our brothers and sisters and others in Texas and in Florida. In the middle of all those horrible storms, take care of us. Take care of those people there, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.